was under the cover of darkness, as we discovered in our last session, that Nicodemus came to Jesus Christ with some important questions. Chapter 2 of John's Gospel, it ended by saying that Jesus knew what was in the heart of man, and now we have the illustration of what a man coming to Jesus Christ. And as he slipped over to the home where Jesus was staying, perhaps borrowing a room with his disciples, he was deeply troubled with the radical teaching and the unusual approach of this young man, just some 30 years of age, who was obviously declaring himself to be nothing less than the Messiah of God. And their conversation would become the most important conversation recorded in Scripture, for in it we discover the secrets of salvation. Now, in the process, if you were with us last Lord's Day, we shattered a few myths by implication. Let me give them to you by way of review. Myth number one that was shattered is simply, it's possible to be sincere, yet to be sincerely wrong. The Pharisee was the sincerest person of Jesus Christ's day, keeping thousands and thousands of regulations, the minutiae of the scribal law codified into the Mishnah. It was their passion in life to please God by keeping all of these rules. They were indeed sincere, yet sincerely wrong. Number two, it's possible to be religious, moral, and upright, and on your way to hell, not heaven. Now, people like to hear about heaven. We like to hear about a God who is a God of love. Yet Jesus Christ, in this passage, looked Nicodemus in the eye and said, "You must be born again." In other words, he was telling the leading candidate, the man most likely to get into heaven, "You're not going there," which I'm sure rattled Nicodemus. And the Savior illustrated then in the next few verses as we studied, by way of three illustrations, what this new birth was like. First of all, he talked about the physical birth. He says, just as you've been born physically, you remember, so you must also be born spiritually. In fact, your physical birth, in a sense, represents the problem, and you need another birth. Because when you were born the first time, or born physically, that is, out of water, you had come into the world with something inherited from your father. Some of you may have thought you've never inherited or never will inherit anything from your father. Well, you did inherit something from your father. It's called the sin nature, or Adam's nature. He got it from his father. It's transmitted by means of the male line. It is given to every human being. And when you and I are born into this world, we come fully equipped with Adam's nature. The proof of it is that we sin, and our children sin. You will never have to teach your child how to lie. You will never hear a toddler crying, "But I want to share, I want to share, I want to share." It is proof of that Adamic nature that you received by means of inheritance from your father. And so when any of my children act up, my wife can look at me and legitimately say, "They got that from you." Then the second illustration was the wind. It is invisible in its effects, however, it is clearly seen. So also in the spiritual birth, it's invisible, transacted by an invisible being called the Spirit of God, yet its effects are clearly seen. And then the brass serpent, as we studied from Numbers, as the Israelites were to look at this brass serpent raised up on a pole. They'd been bitten by serpents that had brought about a fiery fever, and they would ultimately die unless they simply looked. And so Jesus Christ becomes, in that prefiguring, that serpent on a cross. That is, he became sin for us. He knew no sin. And the cure, the remedy for sin is not man-made, it is God-made, and it comes by means of looking. And this is the cure, Nicodemus, the plan of salvation. Now let's pick it up where we left off with verse 16 of John chapter 3. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life." Now what I want to do is try to simply break the verse down into six sections. In some sections, simply illustrate the truth and move on. In others, pull some word out or develop some truth. But I gave up early in the week as I studied, trying to come up with something of my own profound study. This is profound in and of itself. We could read it and go home. It is so clear. The first section would be for God. Let's call that the genuine source. You notice the verse begins with reference to God. That's the reference point of this plan of salvation. It takes you back in thought, as it were, to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, what? God created the heavens and the earth. In other words, physical beginning, the beginning of physical time, matter, space, originated with the Creator God. All that is born of this physical world began with God. So he begins this plan of salvation by saying simply, that which is born of the Spirit is originated in God. Now, that God was the source might have been a new thought to some, but the concept of new birth was not new. In fact, it wasn't even new to Judaism. The idea of rebirth had been around a long time. In fact, even before the time of Christ, the Jews taught that if a Gentile wanted to proselyte, or that has become part of the Judaistic system or faith, that by a series of prayers and initiations and baptisms, that this person would become, quote, reborn. The rabbis even taught during the time of Christ that a proselyte who embraces Judaism, quote, is like a newborn child. What's more, the Judaizers, the scribes, the Pharisees, were actually embroiled in this theoretical argument that if a person becomes a proselyte, he could turn around then after his initiation and marry his mother or his own sister because he is a new man. All of the old connections, all of the old relationships were broken. And so to their thinking, and that was of course a theoretical argument, they believed or understood the idea of this new birth or the concept of the new birth. Now, as you know, one of the chief aims of Satan is to counterfeit the truth. He knew the truth of the new birth before you and I were ever on planet Earth. For before the foundations of the world and the mind of God even, Jesus Christ was crucified, which would bring about the potential for the new birth. And so you can see in the mystery religions of the Greeks, apart from even Judaism, this concept of the new birth or the need to be reborn. We call them the mystery religions. All the mystery religions during the time of Christ and before him and even after him all had the similar story of some God whom you needed to identify with in his sufferings, in his death, and in his resurrection. Where do you think they got that idea from? Doesn't sound too original, does it? The person who desired to become part of a mystery religion would go through a series of initiations whereby they identified with the sufferings and the triumph of some or any god. When the identification rites were completed, the initiate was, in the language of the mystery religions, quote, twice born. A Greek by the name of Apuleius went through the initiations of one mystery religion, and he wrote about it later. He said that he went through, quote, a voluntary death, and that thereby I attained my spiritual birthday, and I was reborn. In the Phrygian mystery religion of that ancient world, after the initiations were completed, the initiate was given milk to drink, signifying the fact that he was a newborn babe. The most incredible mystery ceremonies that I discovered in my research was a ceremony called tarabolium. The candidate would be put into a deep pit, and the pit would be covered by a lattice piece or a lattice work of strong wood. A bull would be slain by having its throat cut, and it would be placed on top of the lattice piece. The person in the pit then would have blood drip down on him, and he would be literally bathed in the blood of the bull. And after his bath, he would emerge from this pit, and he would be called, quote, reborn for all of eternity. Ladies and gentlemen, when Jesus Christ touched planet Earth, stepped on the scene declaring the idea of the rebirth, there were many false notions already circulating. There was already much confusion and debate. We know intuitively that there needs to be some kind of birth, some newness. But what? How? There is a spiritual world. In fact, the mystery religions are alive and well today. We know you must be reborn to relate to it, but Jesus Christ says, in effect, that the true spiritual world that leads to freedom, the true rebirth that leads not to destruction or to hell, but to heaven, that comes by this Creator God. He is the source, and He is the originator. And that's why Jesus Christ could boldly declare on in His world and in our world, He could say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. No one goes to that spiritual world except through me. The original construction is what they call a double positive. You could read it, I am the way, the only way. I am the truth, the only truth. I am the life, the only life. No one comes to the Father but by me and only me. Christianity is exclusively the truth in its own declaration. I read in a news clip of a little brouhaha they were having over at the University of Arkansas. In the chapel, there were hanging three crosses, and someone complained that three crosses were hanging in the chapel, and it could be offensive. So the president of the University of Arkansas ordered curtains to be made, and so they hung up curtains that hid the crosses in the chapel on the campus of the University of Arkansas. And the president was later quoted in the news release to say, this way, quote, the chapel will be accessible to persons of all faiths. I've got news for you. Heaven isn't accessible to persons of all faiths. Only one. And that is the dogmatism of Christianity. That is the exclusivity of the truth that only through Jesus Christ, in relation to the Creator God of this book, can you ever hope to get in? Let's go on to the verse. For God so loved the world. We'll call this the unmeasurable degree. F.B. Meyer is a man that I enjoy reading, who pastored 100 years ago or so. He was seated in his study on one occasion in his home, and his son came into the study dressed for bed. He pattered across the floor, and his father motioned for him to jump into his lap, which he did. F.B. Meyer wrote, his little son climbed into his lap and just for a while stared at his father, just looking. And his father didn't know if he wanted something or if he was up to something or in trouble or whatever. And finally, his little boy said, Daddy, I love you like 100 miles. That was the longest distance this boy could imagine in his little mind. But he was frustrated, and so he said, no, after thinking for a little bit, he said, no, Daddy, I love you like $100. That was the largest amount of money he could conceive of. And he said, after thinking a bit, F.B. Meyer simply sat there quietly. His son looked up at him again, and he said, Daddy, I love you like 100 years. Was the longest time that this little boy could ever consider in his mind. And finally, in abject frustration, F.B. Meyer said his son threw his arms around his neck and said, Daddy, I just love you so much. It seems that when God searched through the vocabulary of humanity to select some way of describing the indescribable, we read, for God so loved the world. That's about as good as you can say it, that which hardly can be stated. Now, the interesting thing in the text is that the word love is that Greek word you're familiar with, agape. And agape is not a word of feeling, it is a word of action. So what was the action whereby God revealed His love? That's the next phrase. So that He gave His only begotten Son. We'll call that the greatest gift, begotten from monogenes, which means unique or one of a kind. Jesus Christ, the only unique Son, was given as God's expression of love to the world. I read of a minister who was talking to a married couple who were having difficulties in their marriage. And there was a lot of hardness and a lot of bitterness. A wealthy couple. At one point, the husband spoke up in obvious frustration, and he said to his wife, he said, "I have given you everything. I have given you a beautiful home. I have given you a closet full of designer clothing. I have given you a new car. I have given you, I have given you, I have given you." And the list went on and on and on. And finally, when he finished, she quietly said, "That's true. You have given me everything but yourself." What action did God take to reveal his eternal love? He gave you his Son. He gave you himself, the expression of deity in the flesh. It was the most priceless gift possible. That's what he gave. Who can imagine it? Who can explain it? You've heard me refer to D.L. Moody before, a gentleman who began the Moody organization with its many facets. One time, Henry Morehouse came to America, who was an evangelist, and D.L. Moody had invited him that whenever he came, that he would be allowed to preach. And so when he came to redeem that pledge. And Moody was a little concerned about it because he'd never heard him speak. And so he told his elders, he said, "I'll tell you, I've got to keep my word. I'll let him preach, but I will follow him in the pulpit and redeem the situation," he said. And so the crowd gathered for that Monday night meeting, and Morehouse got up to preach, and he selected as his text John 3:16. And this young evangelist preached with such passion and power that it said that Morehouse is the man who moved the man who moved millions. But God's Spirit worked in such a way that they invited people to return for another night, and Morehouse would preach. And Morehouse got up to preach, and he opened his Bible, and he said, "I've selected the text for tonight, John 3:16. And he preached again. And that went on for several nights. In fact, an entire week, Morehouse preached from the same text, John 3:16. And on the last evening, Saturday evening, I have read that he said this, "I have been trying to tell you how much God loves you. Suppose I could borrow Jacob's ladder. Suppose I could ascend that shining stairway until my feet stood upon the sapphire pavements of the city of God. Suppose I could find Gabriel, the herald angel who stands in the presence of God. Suppose I could say, 'Tell me, Gabriel, how much does God love the world?'" I know what he would say. He would say, "Henry Morehouse, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life." That's how much God loved the world. Let's go on. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever or whoever believes in him." Let's call this the simplest invitation. It's not complicated. Religion complicates, as we studied in our last session. But this is simple. But the question is, what does it mean to believe? What does it simply mean to place belief or faith? Does it mean to simply assent intellectually that there is a God, that there is a Jesus? No, it means more than that. The text will later tell us that we must believe in his name. His name being Jesus, that is Savior. That means we must believe that we need to be saved. What does it mean, though, to believe? John Patton was a missionary, one of the first to the New Hebrides Islands, and he found the natives there, and of course began work on the translation of the Gospel of John, and he worked laboriously for years, but he ran into a problem because John uses the word believe 20 plus times, or faith. Often he translates it believe. That's his most favorite translation or word that John uses. And the problem is that they didn't have a phrase like that that would show simple belief or abandoned belief. And so he struggled with what to put into this text, John 3:16 and others. They didn't seem to have a word for it. Well, one day he was with the natives and they went out hunting and they shot a deer, a large deer. And they roped it to that pole and they began to trek back to his seashore home. Finally, they arrived after hours of hard work lugging this deer all over the countryside. And when they plopped that deer down, one of the natives went over to one of the deck chairs on the porch of Patton's home, and he flopped himself down, and as he did, he said, "My, it is good to stretch myself out." and rest. And Patton jumped up and he went over to his manuscript with the word now that he needed. And so if you read his translation, here's what believe means. For he writes, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever stretches himself out on him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now that's easier said than done. That's the problem. Why is that? Because there's no such thing as a free lunch. You mean all I have to do is rest in what he has done for me? Surely there's got to be more than that. Everything about our pride and flesh would rather help God save us than simply abandon ourselves to him and say, "You've got to save me." There's something demeaning about that. There's something humiliating about saying, "I need to be rescued." You remember the rich young ruler came to Jesus Christ, and what did Jesus tell him to do? He said, "I want you to give all your money away if you want to be saved." Now, why did he say that? Do you have to be poor to be a Christian? If that's the case, after Christmas, a lot of us are going to become Christians. No, it isn't that you have to be poor. The problem is that you can't have whatever that obstacle is between you and faith in God. And for that young man, he trusted in his wealth. That was his God. Well, for this man, Nicodemus, it wasn't wealth that was the obstacle. Jesus simply told Nicodemus to believe. That is to place his faith in a person. Why? Because that was Nicodemus' greatest obstacle. He was trusting in his works. He was keeping the law, the regulations. He was a Pharisee. That was good enough. And Jesus said, "You've got to get rid of all of that because it isn't good enough." Is there anyone who has said, "I've been a moral person"? Then you've got to give it up. That may be your largest, most difficult obstacle to get around. Some of you may say, "I've been a church member almost all of my life." You've got to give it up. "I've given money away to charity, to church." Give it up. Whatever stands in your way to simply throwing yourself upon God and resting is for you, ladies and gentlemen, the obstacle that you must hurdle. Jesus told Nicodemus, in effect, give it all up. Simply believe. Question is, why the urgency to believe? To get it right. Well, look at the next phrase. That whoever believes in him should not perish. We'll call that the everlasting escape. And why are people in need of escape? Well, this verse assumes that unless you do something, you are automatically going to perish, doing that is in believing. Not annihilation, but permanent separation from God. That state the Bible refers to as the second death or the perishing. The person who is taken from God, who lives in the agony of hell forever, you must escape. Now look at verse 17 in your text. It says, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him." Now people say, well, see here, it says right here that Jesus didn't come into the world to judge the world. Well, the word sent, for God did not send, the Son is the word apostello, which is the word from which we get our word apostle. It simply refers to someone coming as a messenger on a mission. Jesus Christ came as a messenger, and his mission and his message was not to judge or condemn the world. The message was that there is salvation. He didn't need to judge the world because the world was already judged. How do you condemn a world that is already condemned? Look at verse 18. "He who believes in him is not judged. But he who does not believe has been judged already." You see, Jesus didn't come into the world with a message of judgment because the world was already under judgment. In other words, why condemn an already condemned world? Now, when Jesus Christ came to planet Earth, his purpose was clearly spelled out by the angels on what we call that Christmas morning, who said, "For unto you was born in the city of David a what? A judge, a teacher, a healer, a philosopher?" No, a savior. Luke's gospel records the mission. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. I got a Christmas card some time ago. On the front it had this message: "If the world had needed information, God would have sent us an educator. If the world had needed technology, God could have sent a brilliant engineer. If the world had needed money, God could have sent us a financial expert. If the world needed pleasure, he could have sent us an entertainer. No. The world, John says, is perishing. Is perishing. And every human being is on your way to keeping an appointment with what? With death. We will all die. We must be saved from beyond that grave that will take us from this first death, beyond the potential of the second death called hell, into eternal life, heaven. And we can't do it ourselves. In fact, we cannot even help. We must be saved. As I drive around Cary and Raleigh, Apex and Fuquay Varina and all the least towns I visit, in the homes of people, as I watch people in the mall, as I see people walk on sidewalks into commercial buildings, as I drive into these newly constructed neighborhood after neighborhood after neighborhood, the question comes, how in the world are we ever going to reach these people who are perishing? I meet with people in their homes. It's always a joy. And it has been a real joy to hear some of them pray to receive Christ. If they do, I usually, the next morning, share with my family what happened, because the night before, my daughter asks me probably a half a dozen times, are you staying home tonight? Are you staying home tonight? No, I'm going out tonight. And I tell her, I'm going to go tell people about Jesus, okay? So when I tuck them in, before I go out, I tell them, now you pray. Sometimes we pray. Because I don't know what kind of home I'm going to. I don't know who the people are, usually. Sometimes when they receive Christ, I come home, tell Marcia that night, and then that morning at breakfast, I'll tell them, hey, guess what happened last night? These people asked Jesus to come into their heart. And you'll wonder, you know, I got second graders and a kindergartner and newborn, obviously who's not part of the picture yet. If they're really catching on, one of my sons revealed a little bit of insight and a similar urgency, because he had to write a paper for a second grade class. I think it had to do with Thanksgiving. And he wrote it, and he turned it around, and he started to talk about Jesus in his paper and how you needed to ask Jesus to come into your heart. And then at the bottom of the page, he wrote a little aside or a little P.S. He said, if you want to get saved, call my dad. Imagine being a teacher, getting a paper that says you need to be saved. You know, one of the questions I have in my mind is, how can I reach you with the gospel of Jesus Christ? How can I reach you? So those who will admit their need of Him and place their faith in Him alone for salvation, Jesus states in the last phrase of this verse, they will have or but have eternal life. That is the most wonderful certainty. Can you know for sure that you're going to heaven when you die? Well, go back to the primary motivation. Turn in your Bibles over to John chapter 20. This is the theme verse around which all of the gospel revolves. John chapter 20, verse 30. This is John's message. It says, many other signs therefore Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Look at verse 31. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life. You may hope that you have life. You may think that you have life. No, that you may have life in His name. I frankly get the strong impression from John the Apostle that he has a burning desire to see that you and I know for sure that we're going to heaven, that we have eternal life. You go over to his little epistle, 1 John, where you read in chapter 5, these things have I written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life. Not that you may hope or think, that you may know that you have eternal life. It's possible to know for sure that you have eternal life. I was driving behind a car, dark blue Cadillac, and I was driving behind him in my dark blue pickup truck, keeping my distance. But I noticed his license plate was, I insure you. Obviously, this gentleman was a salesman or an insurance salesman. As I rode behind him, I thought, you know, if I could pull that fellow over and ask him, how important is it that you insure me? He'd probably give me 100 good reasons why I need insurance. And I've got some insurance. In fact, none of us would need convincing, probably, that for the 50 or 60 or 70 or 80 years that we live on planet Earth, that we need some insurance so that if anything happens, we're insured, right? What about for the next 60 or 70 or 80 billion years times billions of years? What's the insurance? How important would that be? Unfortunately, people think it's more important to have Allstate than to have the Savior. And so they're not sure. But God considers it so important that He's given us all that we need to be sure that we have eternal life. One more story by way of illustration, and I'm going to close. I remember as a boy meeting in a home. Well, we were on deputation. My missionary parents were going from home to home of supporting people who supported them in the work. And we came to one home, and I didn't really know it at the time, but one of the reasons these people wanted my parents to visit was because their aged parents were not Christians. Thought they were, but they really weren't. And I can remember with my three brothers and I, we were sitting in the living room, trying to be polite, listening to the conversation. And this aged man, in his near 90s, I believe, was wrapped up in a blanket over here in a recliner. And my father eventually focused his attention on this man and began to share the gospel with him. And we all sort of fell into silence. I remember my father sharing clearly, as if it were today, with that old man, the truth of Jesus Christ. He came to the end of his plan of salvation. I'm not sure what he used or what he said in detail, but he finally came to the end and he asked this man, he said, "Would you like to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior?" And I remember the man sort of looking up, thought for a minute, and he said, "I don't believe I will." I remember thinking, what happens now? But I remember at the risk of offense, my father backing up and starting over, pulling his chair right up to the recliner where he was looking at the man, and with great urgency, with great compassion and kindness, he began to share again. Here was a good man. This man had raised good children. He'd been a faithful husband and provider. He was a church member, but he was not born again, because he had never personally received Christ. He was trusting all of that. Finally, my father got up to that point again, and he said, "Sir, would you like to receive the gift of eternal life? Would you like to receive Jesus Christ?" I remember that man looked up, and I remember we stopped breathing. And I was a teenager, not even hardly living for the Lord. But I remember hoping in my heart that that man would say yes. Finally, after looking up again, he thought, and then he said, "I believe I will." And I remember tears coming down my cheeks as that man prayed to receive Jesus Christ as his Savior. A man that we didn't know in a few months would die and who would be ushered into heaven. Why? Because God so loved him that he gave his only begotten Son, that if he would simply throw himself on the mercy of that one, that Savior, that he would not perish, but have everlasting, eternal life. You see, salvation, my friend, is free, but you still have to ask for it. How about you? Have you asked? Do you know? Are you sure? This text of Scripture will be an encouragement and a refreshment for the believer. But it will be troubling, unsettling for one who is not. If there is a tug of war, my friend, going on in your heart, and as I have spoken, and as this verse has been read, if you have sat there and thought, "You know, I'm not sure. Did I? Maybe I didn't. Have I ever received Christ? Well, I went through classes. I've started going to a Bible study. I've been baptized. I'm in church, aren't I?" What you're doing is going down the litany of reasons that Nicodemus could have gone through in his mind. He was moral and upstanding. He was a Pharisee. He was, in that society's definition, a godly man who prayed regularly, who gave regularly. who had never been born again, would you in your heart say, Lord Jesus, I've wanted to be acceptable to you by the things that I do, and I recognize that I cannot be acceptable, and there is nothing in me that is. I need a Savior. I need to be born again. I want you to know that John says, these things have I written unto you, that you may know that you have eternal life, and you can know for sure.